God created a place called paradise for human beings to dwell. He called it the Garden of Eden. He looked at it after he created it, and he pronounced it very good. Then he put two humans in it. At that point, there was integrity, intimacy, harmony, happiness, peace, and prosperity. You could call that place paradise. God pronounced it very good. There was no struggle. There was no suffering. There was no sin. And above all else, there was no death. It was simply paradise. And then something happened. The garden became a ghetto. And as a result, today, the world is full of selfishness and separation. It's full of hate and hostility, crime and corruption. The garden became a ghetto. What happened? How did man lose his paradise? And what can we learn from the loss? Well, to answer those questions, I'd like to invite your attention to Genesis chapter 3. Where we're going to pick up the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve. In this chapter, man was tempted, chose to disobey God, and fell into sin. Genesis 3 not only records the first temptation, it records the fall into sin and the result of that fall. And it's those two things I want us to look at tonight. Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This passage records, the fall, as we commonly call it, which is nothing more than the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and it records the consequences of that fall. So we're going to look at those two things. First, we're going to look at the fall itself, and then we're going to look at the consequences of that fall. Prior to this, in the first several verses of this chapter, Satan tempted Eve. He had told her, in essence, that she should doubt the goodness of God, deny the consequences of disobedience, and become divine herself. Thus far, all we've had then is the temptation of Satan. What follows that is what Eve did in response. What did she do when she was tempted? Now keep in mind, at this point, all we have is a temptation. How did she handle that temptation? Well, I'm going to suggest she did three things. The first thing she did is deliberate. She did not directly reply to Satan as such. Rather, she just carefully contemplated the fruit on that forbidden tree. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise." Stop. Genesis 3:6, at least the first part of the verse, is describing her deliberation, if I can call it that, her contemplation. Notice, She saw the tree was good for food. That appealed to her bodily pleasure, so to speak. We've all looked at food and thought how nice that would taste. Well, that's sort of the kind of thing that's going on here. Furthermore, the text says in verse 6, she saw that it was pleasant to the eye. Now, when something is pleasant to the idea is it's nice, I admire it, and probably embedded in that is, and I'd like to have it. So she saw that it was good for food. That has to do with perhaps physical pleasure. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eye, and that probably has to do with possessions. Then she said, or the text says, she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That she was told you could be like God. So these are the three things she saw, and at this juncture, she's just thinking about it. She's just contemplating it. Now, many Bible teachers have pointed out that there's a fascinating comparison between what Eve did in Genesis 3:6 and what John says in 1 John 2:16. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John 2:16. You've heard this verse many times, but look at it again. John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The three things that are mentioned in 1 John 2:16 are virtually identical to the things that Eve was contemplating in Genesis 3:16. For example, it talks about the lust of the flesh. Word lust here isn't talking about sexual lust. It's talking about a desire. The Greek word simply means desire. And so it's a desire to please the flesh, to have some kind of physical pleasure, if you will, which is probably the kind of thing going on when she saw the tree that it was good for food. Or in 1 John, it talks about the lust or the desire of the eye. And it just says in Genesis 3:6, it was pleasant to the eyes. And again, that's probably talking about taking it and possessing it and owning it. And finally, 1 John passage talks about the pride of life. And she saw that the tree would make her wise, be like God. And that probably is parallel to the concept of the pride of life. The temptation of Christ could also be compared to both of these passages. So what I'd like to do is summarize it by saying this, that all temptation consist of an appeal to pleasure, possessions, and pride outside of the will of God. And that's the key part. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. God created us to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with possessions. He gave Adam and Eve the whole garden. They could eat anything in it except one tree. And there's nothing wrong with being proudful in the right sense of the term. And I think that along with pride, we could put power. Because what she would get is to be like God. So it's the pride of life is to be in a position of power. Now, I saw this many years ago, and frankly, I like it a lot. I think that all temptation is one of those three things: pleasure, possessions, or power outside of the will of God. So that's what got her. At this point, she's simply contemplating this. One author put it like this: all three avenues of fleshly temptation are present in verse 6. He's talking about Genesis 3. She saw that the tree was good for food. And he puts in parenthesis the lust of the flesh. And then he says this: the desire to do something contrary to God's will, that is, eat the fruit. It was a delight to her eyes, and he puts in parenthesis, the lust of the eye, the desire to have something apart from the will of God, that is, possess the beautiful fruit. Then this author goes on to say, it was desirable to make one wise. And in parenthesis, he says, the pride of life, the desire to be something apart from the will of God, that is, as wise as God. It was the quest for wisdom that led Eve to disobey God. End of quote. I thought that added a little dimension to this that I hadn't seen before. That it was the temptation to do something contrary to the will of God, have something contrary to the will of God, and be something contrary to the will of God. Now, I submit to you that if you think about it, every temptation you will encounter will include one of those three things: pleasure, possessions, or power / pride. That's what we want. And some of those things, if not all of those things, are available in the will of God. So the little key to this is, I want those outside of the will of God. A simple illustration is sex. That's pleasant. That's pleasurable. And God intends for that to be in marriage. What we want is the lust of the flesh wants to take it outside of marriage, and that's contrary to the will of God, and therefore it is a temptation to sin and disobey God. So, Eve at this point is just deliberating. She's rolling over and over in her mind all the advantages and the benefits. If I just eat that, look what I get. Pleasure, possession, power, I'll be as wise as God. She's just rolling that over and over in her mind. Now, let me ask a question. If sin, according to Jesus, is not the overt act, but it's the inward attitude, it's not the act of adultery, it's the inner attitude of lust, then did Eve commit the first sin when she desired the forbidden fruit? That's an interesting little question. Sinful desires are sinful. There's no question about that. But temptations are not sin until we give in to them. Eve did this when she ate the fruit. Until she did that, she was only experiencing temptation. So I'm calling this deliberation. She hasn't sinned yet. She's just toying with all that she would get if she did. Her first move was to deliberate the possibilities. So when you start deliberating the possibilities, be careful. You are being tempted. What's the next step? I'll go back to Genesis 3:6. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And then in the middle of the verse it says, she took of it and ate. Stop. This takes us now from deliberation to decision. Now, technically, I concede the text does not say she decided. It doesn't say that. I concede that. However, she ate, so it implies that, right? She, at some point, decided, I'm going to do this. She decided to disobey. So, sin is first an internal decision. It's not the deliberation. So I want to make a distinction between the deliberation and the decision. The deliberation is spelled out in detail. The decision is implied because she ate. But I want to make clear that it's the internal decision, not the external act. The external act is the indication she made the decision. So Eve sinned in her heart when she decided to eat the forbidden fruit. So the first step in the fall was deliberation. The second was the decision. The third was the disobedience. Matter of fact, the text says she ate and she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Oh boy. Eve solicited Adam. According to other passages of Scripture, Eve was deceived. Adam was not. The Bible clearly says that in 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam knew what he was doing. She was deceived. Adam knew. Yet he knowingly disobeyed God. He willfully, deliberately disobeyed God. He chose to obey his wife rather than the Lord. Ponder that thought for a minute. Wonder how many men have decided to obey their wife instead of the Lord. Well, that's what she did. What is particularly interesting to observe is that this sin is referred to throughout Scripture. When it is, it's not referred to as the sin of Eve, but of the sin of Adam. Matter of fact, it always puts the blame at the feet of Adam. Did she not do it first? Yes, she did. And in that sense, she sinned first. She was deceived, but she disobeyed God, and that's sin. But I want you to notice something. Until I studied this passage in detail, I don't think I'd ever seen this before. I want you to look at verse 6 one more time. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her. That seems to imply that he'd been standing there all along. She didn't have to go find him. He was standing there. So she got deceived, plucked the fruit from the tree. By the way, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. It could have been a pear. At any rate, she plucks the fruit, ate it, and gave it to him. And the rest of Scripture tells us she was deceived, but he knew exactly what he was doing. Someone has said, as God's administrator and the appointed heir of the family, it was Adam's responsibility to safeguard Eve and to assure that she remain in submission to the command of God. But Adam failed in his God-given responsibility and permitted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. Interesting. I've always thought she ate the fruit and went and found Adam and gave it to Adam. Well, I studied this passage some time ago and saw that he was with her all along. Another has said, ignorance or disregard of God's word makes one very vulnerable to temptation. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. These conditions produced distrust, dissatisfaction, and finally disobedience. Failure to appreciate God's goodness leads to distrust of his goodness. God prohibits as well as his provisions, God's prohibitions as well as his provisions are for our good. End of quote. So, Adam and Eve sinned. She deliberated it. She made a decision. And she followed through with the decision and committed the act that was forbidden. And they fell into sin. Now, before I talk about the consequences of that, I want to pause for just a second. What I'm about to say is incredibly important. And if we had the time, which would take about 2 days and nights, we could talk about all the ramifications of this as it applies to America in the 21st century. But think about this. What was their problem? They made a choice, right? A wrong choice, but a choice. So you can't blame what they did on heredity. Because they didn't have any heredity. And you can't blame what they did on the environment. So this passage has profound ramifications. So what's our problem? Well, there are those who would say, both politically and psychologically, that the problem today is the environment. And that's the reason we have crime and the like. Well, I don't doubt that some things could be improved in people's environment. But I most assuredly doubt that their problem is the environment. And the proof of that is real simple. There are people who grow up in the environment and don't commit crime or get on drugs or do stupid stuff. But this passage clearly teaches they had no heredity, they had no bad environment, they had a perfect environment, and they sinned. Why? Because they thought about it, rolled it over and over in their minds, and made a choice and did it. That's our problem. Amen. Great lesson for us to learn. Now, God promised that if you eat that tree, there are going to be dire consequences. Some of the consequences happened immediately. Some of the consequences came later in their offspring. But let's look at the consequences of the fall. The first, I'm going to call destruction. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked." Wow. They didn't know that before? Apparently not. The tempter promised the eyes would be open. That is, that their understanding would increase. That came true. But instead of leading to dominion and deity, it produced destruction. And that's what sin does. Their innocence was destroyed. They knew they were naked. They lost, as one commentator says, the ignorance of innocence. Isn't that a gorgeous phrase? The ignorance of innocence. It was replaced with the knowledge of nakedness. They passed from innocence to consciousness of guilt and shame. Their sin affected them individually. It destroyed their innocence. So, the first consequences of sin is destruction. Destruction of innocence. You know, you could make the point that you should never do it once. I mean any sin. Don't even do it once. Jesus said, He who commits sin is a slave of sin. As if to suggest, you only have to do it once. How many alcoholics have told me, by just not taking the first drink? How many parents have told their children, don't take the first one? That's the way to guarantee that you don't end up an alcoholic. Well, they did, and it destroyed their innocence. They became aware that they were naked. It gets worse, in a sense. Look at verse 7 again. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I'm going to call this devastation. Destroyed their innocence, and now they're devastated. Their intimacy between each other deteriorated at best and was devastated at worst. Remember, I began by describing the intimacy that was in the garden, an intimacy the likes of which probably no one has known since. And they lost it. They became aware of their nakedness, and then they tried to cover the nakedness. And I'm suggesting that that's just devastation. Now there's something between them. There was nothing between them before. Now there's something between them. Fig leaves. They lost the security of intimacy and replaced it with the emotion of shame. The fig leaves were designed to cover their shame. Thus, sin affected their relationship with each other. It devastated their intimacy. So I'm suggesting the consequences of sin is it destroyed their innocence and it devastated their intimacy. Now something has come between them. But the consequence that we all know about, because we've heard about it all of our lives, is death. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So first, they became aware that they were naked, lost their innocence. Then they sowed fig leaves, destroyed their intimacy. And now they hid themselves from God. I'm calling that death. They died. But before I get to that, I want you to look at this verse carefully. It says in verse 8, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Interesting little phrase. I've never paid a whole lot of attention to it. I just assumed that it was in the cool of the day, probably the evening, right? When the sun goes down and it's a little cool. One of the most pleasant times of the day. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word cool means wind. And one very scholarly commentator says the wind of the day means toward the evening, when a cooling wind gently blows. So apparently at evening each day, God assumed some form analogous to humans, and he took a walk, so to speak, with Adam and Eve. But that day, the day Adam and Eve sinned, God came to meet them and they hid themselves from him. Instead of running to him, they ran away from him. Their fellowship with God was broken and they were now alienated from God. And the word for that is death. But one reason I brought up the cool of the day is there's another interpretation of that phrase. As a matter of fact, somebody has proposed that the translation should be as follows, quote, Then the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God as he was going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. End of quote. In other words, this is making it not just the cool of the day, but the wind of the day. And beyond that, a storm. Interesting. Though unlikely to be adopted by published Bibles anytime soon, somebody has said. It's an interesting idea, not seen by all scholars, is that the presence of a storm in this passage. The verse about God's appearance in the wind of a storm, not the cool of the day. Maybe God got angry, indicated by this little expression, the cool of the day. Be all that as it may, this I know. Sin resulted in death. God had said in the day that they eat, they would surely die. That's back in chapter 2, verse 17. Now, death is separation, not annihilation. If I were to suddenly die right now, my body would slump to the floor and the real me would go somewhere else. In other words, there would be the separation of the body and the soul. That's called physical death. Now, spiritual death is the separation of the individual from God, and that's what's being described here. He said, in the day, that day, they were separated from God. Now, what happens now? Well, they get one other little observation here. Prior to this, what they had was God's clear-cut command. Don't eat that tree. Eat anything else. Don't eat that tree. It seems that at this point, the command gets replaced by conscience. They knew they were naked. So some, matter of fact, many Bible students and theologians want to make this an entirely different period, which it obviously is, that we've gone from innocence in the garden to consciousness of sin. Conscience is now working, evident from the fact that they hid themselves and knew they were naked. Matter of fact, one Jewish commentator suggests that the wording of verse 8, among the trees of the garden, is intended to hint that though the sinner is trying to forget his sin, he's unable to silence the voice of conscience. And that's a quote from a Jewish commentator. He's unable to silence the voice of conscience. At every step, he encounters objects that remind him of his sin. He was forced to hide among the trees in the center of which he had sinned. So, as a direct consequence of disobedience, Adam and Eve's innocence was destroyed. Their intimacy with each other was devastated, and their involvement with God died. I want to pause here for a minute and talk about this. This concept has molded my thinking, especially about psychology, sociology, and people's problems in general. As a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, there was death, separation. That's the human condition now. Separation. We are separated from God. We are separated from one another. Now, Genesis does not go there, but Paul does. There's a third separation. We are fragmented within ourselves. So Paul says, the very things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I go do. Now, this for me is the framework of thinking about the human condition. It's sort of my worldview, if you will. It explains, it seems to me, what's going on individually, socially, and spiritually. The whole issue is separation. And this, of course, gets studied by people. We divide knowledge into what we call fields. There's the field of math or the field of English and academic institutions. So this gets down to theology, sociology, and psychology. Theology studies our separation from God. Sociology tries to study our separation from one another. And psychology tries to explain all the division and conflict within each individual. But it seems to me this explains what's going on in the world. Now, here's what's interesting. That's the human condition, and we spend our lives trying to get it back. Religion is the struggle to connect with God again. People in social movements are trying to get connected. The great movement in America today is we're all one. We're all the same. Somebody needs to take the blindfold off those people. But that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get back and make that connection. And then you study psychology and they talk about, I want to be whole. I want to be made whole again. Recognizing that the deepest problem is separation. So this is an incredibly important passage of Scripture. It explains the human condition and what's going on. It's nothing more than separation from God, one another, and even from within ourselves. So let me wrap all this up. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they deliberately disobeyed God, which resulted in the destruction of their innocence, the devastation of their intimacy, and the death of their involvement with God. So Genesis 3 reminds us that sin results in destruction and death, not just to Adam and Eve, but to all of us, because Romans 5 says this is what polluted and corrupted the whole human race. Pascal said, man is the glory and the shame of the universe. God created man in his own image and put him in paradise. Man fell, and paradise was lost. And what we got in its place was death. Eve did not die once physically. But she died at once spiritually. She experienced the alienation in her relationship with God. Doesn't mean annihilation, as I said before. That's very important. Sin always results in annihilation. Theologically, between God and man. Sociologically, between man and man. Psychologically, between man and himself. Ecologically, between man and nature. We might also add sexually between men and women, and maritally between husbands and wives. That's our problem. Sin shattered the unity of the human race, and now we live in isolation, trying desperately to get that connection back. Amen. The greatest lesson of all of this is perhaps the temptation could have been overcome by an unwavering trust in God's goodness and an unfailing obedience to his word. They'd have just trusted him. They wouldn't have disobeyed him. The timeless lesson of these verses is that victory over temptation to violate God's goodness will depend on a thorough knowledge of God's word and an unwavering confidence in God's goodness. As Israel faced temptation to depart from God's revealed will from the pagans she encountered, this record would have provided a resource to remain faithful, as it does to us today. Often these temptations attract us because they promise superior blessing and fulfillment, even divinity. I'll be like God. And isn't that the essence of pride? Therefore, knowing God's word is extremely important. Satan tempted Jesus in a similar way that he tempted Eve. However, Jesus overcame the temptation by accurately using the word of God. He remained faithful to the will of God by quoting the word of God. So true wisdom comes from obeying, not disobeying, God's word. Do you hear that? They thought they were going to get wise by disobeying God's word. You get wise by doing the exact opposite of that, by obeying God's word. So if we should learn anything from this, it's when you start deliberating is when you should put on the caution button and throw up the red flag and think, whoa, this is a slippery slope to death, destruction, and devastation. Paradise got lost in one deliberate, stupid, sinful act. But don't get too hard on Adam or Eve, because if we'd have been there, we'd have probably done the same thing. You know how I know? We've been there and we did do the same thing. So don't blame them. Look at your own heart. A small boy wandered into the woods and was lost for 2 hours. Finally, he found his way back. But instead of going home, he decided to hide in the barn until morning. He was afraid that his parents would not welcome him back. Because he doubted his parents, he deliberately disobeyed them. As a result, he lost the paradise of a warm, comfortable bed and spent the night in a cold, uncomfortable barn. That is what Adam and Eve did, and that's what we do. Because of doubt and disobedience, we lose the paradise of God's fellowship and blessing and spend the night in a cold barn. Father, thank you for giving us insight in your word that explains what's going on in the world, so that we're not be deceived or taken in by satanic deception, but we can see very clearly that the ultimate problem is theological. It's spiritual. It has to do with our relationship with you. Now, Father, help us to think like this. Help us to think biblically when we look at the world and listen to the pundits try to explain it to us, so that we see very clearly from your perspective and not just from theirs. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We'll sing our closing song, Psalm 348, number 340.